Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Other than what God has revealed in His Word, the future is unknown. Our lives may change in an instant. God uses events and circumstances to direct us for our good and His glory. The path is often not one that we would choose, but when it's all done, we can look back and see that He has done all things well. Sometimes the road is difficult, sometimes the trials are great, and yet God does what is best for the objects of His love. The name Naomi, whose name means pleasantness or pleasant, changed her name to Mara, which means bitter or bitterness. Her life seemed to be tragedy upon tragedy, but the end was not yet. The setting of our story here, it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled," the time of the judges, "between Moses and King Saul, approximately the years 1400 to 1000 BC. And during that time, there was no king in Israel." The book of Judges says repeatedly, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no central government. You had regional authorities that would pass judgment. You had the elders sitting in the gate. And during the times of the judges, which were sporadic, as you read through the judges, and you'll see that so-and-so ruled for so many years or judged Israel for so many years, and if you line these up and head to tail, you'll find that you have a huge block of time. We'll realize that some of these fellows were judging concurrently. It mentions that so-and-so was of the tribe of Naphtali, and so-and-so here judged Judah, and realized that these guys were on the extremes of the land of Israel, one way up in the north, one way in the south. They didn't necessarily judge the whole nation, but rather regions and territories. And some of these were concurrent with one another. A lot of the conflicts, the issues that we see there in the Scripture were local issues. But during this time, there was indeed no king in Israel. And it says also in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. This is the same Bethlehem where our Lord was born. This is the same Bethlehem where King David was also born. The word literally means house of bread. How ironic that we have here a time of famine. And it says that he went to sojourn in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Moab, approximately 40 to 60 miles southeast of Bethlehem, was a country that was populated by the descendants of Lot. Now, we have four tragedies in our account here. The first one is the famine. The famine. Most likely cause was a drought. Now, here in Western Washington, as we've mentioned from time to time, that when they talk about a drought here, that means that they had, you know, 15 feet less snowpack up in the mountains. But we are not in a position where you cannot find greenery, where the fir forests all around us wither and turn brown and everything dies off the countryside. The land of Israel, especially there in the south around Bethlehem, is not too dissimilar from eastern Washington. An area of rolling hills and certain pockets where there are plains, a land where the rain comes seasonally as it does here. They would have the early and latter rains. They would have rains they do in California that would come in after Christmas. Of course, they weren't celebrating Christmas back then. But they would have the rains that would come in come January. And it would rain fairly heavily through January and into February and then often into March. When my wife and I went to Israel, we were there in the latter part of March, and the rains were lasting longer than normal, and it was pouring rain, even at Masada, which was very, very unusual, there at the end of March. And then the rains will stop, Just like here in Washington, sometime during the course of the summer, and apparently we've already passed that point, it's like the spigots of heaven are turned off and it doesn't rain. And here in Washington, we will get little, if any, rain between now and September. For those of you who are new to this area, that's the way it is. That's the hidden secret here in Washington, that it really is beautiful here in the summertime. It rains all the time the rest of the year, but in summer, we have phenomenal weather. And so it doesn't rain in Israel during that time. And then they'll have a little spot of rain come fall. It doesn't last as long. It's not as heavy, the early and the latter rains. And in the land of Israel, their cycle of agriculture, when they do their plowing and reaping and so on, is geared toward those times of rain. It is not primarily an idea of cold and heat, but rather when it's wet and when it's not. And you cycle your crops that way. Now, if you have a season where, for whatever reasons, one of those rains doesn't come, you have crop failure. You have tremendous drought, and that last little boost of rain that is needful for your crops of barley or wheat to ripen, it doesn't come. And your crops wither before they ripen. And if that's the case, you are dealing with a very serious situation. We talk about famine conditions, and it isn't just drought. The idea of famine has to deal with the fact that there is a lack of food. And in ancient times, they didn't have the interstate system where they could truck things in or bring the rail, via the rails, bring in, containers full of food from afar. You go down to Ruston Way down here over in Tacoma, and you have that giant grain elevator, and what do? They park the ships over next to that, and they fill the holds with the grain, and they ship it overseas. It goes to Thailand or Taiwan or Japan or China or who knows where all it's going. And we ship tons and tons and tons of food all over the world. But in ancient times, it was not the case. You had subsistence farming. The people were dependent on the food that was produced locally. There was no way that you could support a local population at that time, especially up there in the hill country of Judah, with imported grain. And so when a famine hit, you were talking about a very, very serious situation, starvation, a real concern. And if you were a well-to-do man and realized, remember, we're dealing with an agricultural society, financial disaster was a near certainty. It mentions that this man was an Ephrathite there in verse 2. And the idea there is that's an ancient name for the city of Bethlehem. And the indication is that this man was one of the old families in town. Now, I am one of the new families here in Puyallup. I have lived here in Washington very shortly. It'll be for 18 years, and lived here in Puyallup for most of that time. But some of you have been here a lot longer than I have. And some of you know people who were not only born here, but their parents and grandparents and sometimes great-grandparents before them were born here. My understanding is that the Board of Trustees for the Puyallup Fair are from the old families, and you have to know somebody and know somebody and know somebody in order to get in on that the inner circle of the workings of the fair. And such was the situation there for this family of Ephrathites. These would be the aristocracy of the community there in Bethlehem. And as a result, probably rather well-to-do people. Their wealth had been built up over a number of generations, but now famine has come in. Financial disaster is a serious thing to be reckoned with. And for those who have money, there's a lot of motivation to keep it. I'm used to my status in the community. I'm used to being able to live high off the hog. I'm used to the praise and the respect that money can buy. And therefore, there's a greater desire to keep it. And so, as they considered what to do with the famine, it says they went to sojourn in the land of Moab. The idea of sojourning is not that we're going to move there and stay there. The idea is that they were going to be landed immigrants. We're going to go over to Moab, and we're going to hang out there where there's food, and we're going to farm the country for a little while. We'll lease a place. We'll still have our place back there in Bethlehem. According to Mosaic law, theoretically, it could not be sold forever, and they'd be able to go back home and reclaim their estate. And so they're going to go lease some land over there in the land of Moab, and they'll farm. They're going to take their livestock, all their things that they still have with them. After all, the famine is just beginning. and then we're going to move back. But as they were there for a while, it says in verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the land of Moab, and it says, and continued there. And the idea of continuing there is they arrived there in Moab, and in spite of their roots over there in Bethlehem, in spite of the fact that the family had been there for a long time, they looked around in the land of Moab, and they thought, you know, this is pretty nice over here. And not only that, the cost of living is less here. The soil is better here than it is in Bethlehem. I mean, in Bethlehem, we got rocks. I remember hearing stories. My dad lives in upstate New York, and he's got a farm there. And I remember having to pick rocks in the field. And my dad was telling me that prior to World War II, New England was 75% farms and 25% forest. And I think it was only 25% forest because there are certain parts of New England that you couldn't possibly farm because they actually have, you know, mountains and so on there. New Hampshire and the Berkshires and Western Massachusetts and so on. You can't farm it. But you go to New England today. Now, Will, am I right? It's about 75% woods now. And the reason it went that way is World War II caused all these New England farm boys to see the rest of the country. As they were on the trains and so on, being shipped overseas, as they got on the trains and went across the Midwest, they said, hey, it's flat here. Hey, look at that. There are no rocks in that field. And as you go through the Midwest, you will find that there's a lot of towns in the Midwest. They have the same names as the towns in New England and in upstate New York and so on, because you had all those people from the Northeast. They moved west and settled in the Midwest, where the farming was better. And so you have Elimelech. He has gone to Moab, and he said, hey, there's no rocks here. This is phenomenal. And we have rain here from time to time, and the fields are green. We don't have this withered up grass. And he was afraid, I think, to go home, and he found that the living was more comfortable there in Moab. And he decided to stay put. Instead of becoming a resident alien, he became a resident. And he stayed there in the land of Moab. The options before had been to starve, to see it through and hope for the best, or go where there is food. Abraham and Jacob had done the same thing back earlier in the book of Genesis. When famine came, they traveled and they went down to Egypt, or to where there was water with the Nile. And by the way, that famine has also throughout ancient times been a driving force for the moving of whole tribes of people from one place to another. So they had left the land of Bethlehem, the land of promise, the land of their fathers, and they've gone to the land of Moab. And then tragedy strikes again. Not only have they had to leave home, but now tragedy in verse 3. And it says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. The head of the family has passed away. The breadwinner. Women had a limited role in the ability to earn a living in that culture and at that time. Of course, we do know Proverbs chapter 31 that you had the Proverbs 31 lady. She dabbles in real estate. She buys and sells real estate, makes money that way. She makes clothes and sells them in the market. She can make money that way. But by and large, there was limits on what a woman could do, and she was limited there. They could help with the family business. They could help in the harvest, but if you'll pardon the pun, they could not bring home the bacon, especially in a Jewish family. So what does she do? Well, her sons at this point are by and large grown, and they can help with the harvest. They can plow. They can do what is necessary to supply for the family. And so her two sons continue on, and they stay there in the land of Moab for about 10 years. It says in verse 4, and they took them wives. These young men had grown up, want to get married. They took them wives, but it says they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. They had assimilated. They'd settled. They had housing. They had business connections. They had family and friend connections, and with marriage, family connections, no doubt. They had, no doubt, adopted the language of Moab. The Moabites did not speak the same language that the Israelites spoke. Matter of fact, we have I had a professor in college who was an expert in Semitic languages. He knew Ugaritic and Aramaic and Hebrew. And one day he said, I'm going to learn Moabite. And he spent about 4 hours and learned all the Moabite that we have. There's something called the Moabite stone. It's a block of stone about this big by about this big, and on it is a bunch of Moabite writing, and that's all we've got. And he learned Moabite. But it is a different language than Hebrew. And so these folks here had learned the language, but but not the religion of Moab. To adopt the religion of Moab would have been contrary to the law of Moses. Naomi, presumably, had come from a faithful family. It's very interesting. If you look at the tribe of Judah, you look at the history of Israel, read Samuel and Kings and so on, you'll find that especially early on, the south was more faithful to the truth than the north. And one of the reasons was, go back to the book of Joshua and go back to the book of Judges, but especially the book of Joshua. Where was the conquest more complete? Where did they eliminate the Canaanite influence more thoroughly than any place else in the whole land? It was in the south, in the area that was occupied by Judah. And therefore, they fully embraced the law of Moses and were much more faithful to it there in the south, in the land of Judah, in the land of Bethlehem. And so, they had no doubt come from a faithful family and had not adopted the religion of Moab. And very likely, if they were faithful, it was contrary to the law of Moses, not necessarily to marry foreigners, but to marry foreigners who did not believe, that were idolaters. Remember, Moses had married a foreigner. His wife was a foreigner, but she was a believer. And therefore, these two girls had probably embraced, to some measure anyway, at least externally, the God of Israel. Well, now we have decisions to make. Decisions to make. Do we stay here? Then tragedy strikes again. It says in verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. No doubt you have known people, as I have, that live a charmed life, that they trip and fall and always seem to land on their feet. And not only land on their feet, but through circumstances that are totally beyond their control, they experience windfalls, and they make what seemingly are bad investments, and they turn into great and wonderful things, and they live this charmed life. I've known several people that are like that. And then you know people that it seems to be one tragedy on the heels of another. There's financial difficulty and maybe even ruin. And then there's family troubles that come on that, and then health issues, and it goes back and forth. One trial, one difficulty after another. Here you have Naomi, growing up in Bethlehem, probably from a fairly affluent family, an influential family. And she gets settled and established. She's got her two boys, and there she is. She's got her sons. She's got her family. Hey, I'm good to go. I'm in a community here that I love. People know me. I'm respected in the community. And then the famine comes. Well, we've got to leave all this behind. We've got to set aside all that we have known. And we have got to travel on foot that 40 to 60 miles over to the land of Moab, taking all that we can possibly carry with us. We cross the Jordan. We climb way up. You're going to have to climb about 3,000 feet from the crossing of the Jordan up to the plateau of Moab. And they settle there. A new language, a new culture, a new people, and nobody that worships our God. And they get settled and they get established. And no sooner are they settled and established than her husband dies. But they decide to stick it out. The boys are old enough to do the farming. They decide to stick it out. They've gotten established there. They've gotten settled there. The boys get married there. And then it says both the sons died. Fairly young men. Perhaps a plague came through. Perhaps something happened. But both of these young men died, probably very close to one another, perhaps the same time. I've had to leave home. My husband's died. And now my sons have died. Not only is there their heartache here, but also this is the worst possible situation for a woman at that time to be in. She is old enough that almost certainly her parents are gone. And like I said, she's 40 to 60 miles from home. We see her leaving later on in just a little bit. And she doesn't seem to have any property to speak of. The livestock are gone. Perhaps she sold what she had, but she doesn't have much. There's not much to live on. There's not much in the way of resources. And she is in a place where she can't get any. You know as well as I do that the rich often get richer because it takes money to make money. And if you don't have anything, then odds are you either have to work extremely hard and experience a little bit of good luck in order to get somewhere, or you're stuck. In ancient times, it was even more so, and especially for a woman. She is in a real quandary. A woman would hope for sons because in her old age, if her husband passes away, which is usually the case, the men married younger women and the women live longer than the men, her sons would take care of her. She had someone that would look after her. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, a responsibility of the children to care for their parents. But now she doesn't have the husband, and she doesn't have the sons. And the wealth that the family had accumulated over the years has disappeared. And she is left with two daughters-in-law that, by and large, are in the same situation she is. Apparently, the sons had not been married to the daughters long enough to produce children. There isn't anybody. You have three widows, one older and two young. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? 10 years she's been away from home. What is she going to do? Decisions need to be made quickly. If she sits where she is, she will not even have enough wherewithal to be able to make the journey back to Bethlehem. What are her options? What are her options? In Israel at this time, according to the law of Moses, once the land had been distributed to the various families, the various tribes and so on, they were divided up even more. And everybody received an estate, a lot of land. The Olivers, for example, if I had lived in that time, if I was a member of the tribe of Judah, I would have been given a block of land, a certain amount of acreage. And I would take that land and I could sell it. But at the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, it would revert back to my family. It could not be sold on a permanent basis. Sale of land outside of a city walls in ancient times was more of a lease kind of situation. It would revert back the year of Jubilee every 50 years. Especially early on where they actually followed the law of Moses. The land that they had there in Moab, perhaps they had bought it, perhaps it was theirs. But she knew she had something back home, back in Bethlehem. The people in Moab were idolaters. We don't know if they had mercy or were extending kindness to her in any way. But she knew what the people back home were like. She knew what to expect from them. And she knew that she had a house and lands back there in Bethlehem. Decisions to be made. If she stays here, she has no source of income. She has no family. And widows beyond the age of childbearing were highly unlikely to remarry. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. There were two reasons. Number one, it's going back home. And number two, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The famine is over. Now sometimes these things would last for quite a while. You have cycles in weather. And sometimes these things would last for even decades, where the drought would come, where there would be a decrease in rainfall, and then the cycle would return with plenty. And so the famine is over. I've got family back there. There's food back there. And the homestead is there. So she begins her journey. Wherefore she went forth out of that place, verse 7, where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. They began to head northwest toward the fords of Jordan, up toward near Jericho, at the north end of the Dead Sea. Now, here's Naomi. Probably born and raised in Bethlehem. She's going back home. And she's got her two daughters-in-law with her. Young women, probably maybe in their early 20s at the oldest. Orpah and Ruth. These two girls are Moabites. They were raised there in Moab. They speak Moabite. This is their home country. Back then, except for the people that ran the caravan routes, nobody left home. You were there. That was where you stayed. Most people never traveled more than 10 or 15 miles from home in their whole lifetimes, because you had to do it on foot, by and large. But they loved their mother-in-law. You know, it's an interesting thing that very often you'll see this. The old story is that a guy never gets along with his mother-in-law. My son had heard that somewhere along the way this past week or so, and he kept asking me about that. I get along very well with my mother-in-law. And my wife gets along very well with her mother-in-law. And we kept reinforcing this with our kids. Hey, there's not a problem here. The strife, if there is any in in-law situations, if it exists, is often between the daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law, because they're both competing over the son, if there's strife. But something that has also occurred fairly often, especially if the mother-in-law didn't have a daughter, that daughter-in-law becomes her pride and joy. And they become incredibly close, the mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. Naomi had no daughters, only these two sons. And they've died, and the only family she has left, the only memory she has of the family that was hers, are these two daughters-in-law. And apparently they have a wonderful relationship, because these two daughters-in-law begin the journey with her to go to the land of Judah, to leave behind everything they had ever known, to leave behind language and family, landscape and scenery in the mountains that they have grown to love, the place that they had always known. Naomi is on her way. In the New Testament, there are two different words for love in the original language. One is phileo, or philos, that we get our word Philadelphia from, or philosophy, a lover of wisdom. And that is a warm-hearted endearment, or something that you really enjoy, or something of that nature. And the other word, of course, is the word agape, that is practically a Christian-only word. It's found very, very seldom in any other literature. And that is the idea of a self-sacrificing love. as we were talking about the attributes of God, finishing that up in Sunday school this morning, the idea that doing what is always good and best for the object of love, even at the cost of self, willing to sacrifice without the anticipation of anything in return. In Hebrew, you have a word that is not too dissimilar from that. And it's the word chesed. You know, you have that chesed. In your King James Version, it is usually translated loving kindness. You'll see it in the Psalms all the time. Loving kindness. In verse 8, it says, "And Naomi said unto her daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly." That's that loving kindness word, the hesed. The Lord, and by the way, that's all caps. She's talking about the true God. "The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead, with your husbands and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. These girls were determined to go with her, and she's trying to talk them out of it. Go back home. You girls are young. Go back to your parents' house. You're young enough. One of these Moabite young men will no doubt marry you. And you can have what you thought you were going to have with my sons. Get married and have a family. There are three key words, Hebrew words, that we're going to focus on. Two of them are here in this passage that we've just looked at. The one is hesed. The other one is manukah. Manukah. In verse 9 it says, "The Lord grant you that ye may find rest." Rest is that Hebrew word manukah. The idea of rest is also conveys the idea of security. Security. This is one of the things that we were talking about hermeneutics in Sunday school as well, the biblical interpretation, that people try to force their interpretation on Scripture, that we try to make things culturally relevant because we look through the glasses, the window of our own culture at the Scripture, and therefore it taints or colors our understanding of the Scripture. At this time, and throughout most of human history, a woman's fulfillment was in marrying and raising a family. It's part of God's program. This is one of the reasons why you get these aging Hollywood starlets, and what do they want once they hit a particular point in life? They finally begin to think, wait a minute, I'm missing out on what I really, really want. For these two girls to have a family was normally the highest priority. And the idea of rest and security. A woman lived in her father's house until she was married. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Going back to the book of Genesis. That's how God ordained it at the beginning. That children were to live with their parents until they got married. Now, I'm not saying that it's an ideal thing for these young men it's become a cultural thing, where they stay at home until they're in their 30s or even 40s, even 50s, sponging off of mom and dad, and they never do get married. Mom and dad say, why don't you just find a nice girl and settle down? Which is what they ought to do. And for the girl, her security, her rest, was to go from under her father's authority to under the authority and security of her husband. And that is what Naomi is saying. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, that security, each of you in the house of her husband. The thing that you really want, the thing that you were originally hoping with my sons. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said unto them, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Why are you coming? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say, I should hope. If I should have a husband tonight and also bear sons, will you tarry for them until they are grown? Will you wait? Should ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And we'll see this a little bit later on, because next week we're going to talk about the fact that she changed her name from Naomi, which means blessed or pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. It's all gone against me. Tragedy, 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 tragedy. But as we're going to see in a moment, God is going to turn the tragedy to blessing. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. Now realize that parting at this time in history was permanent. Was permanent. As they anticipated, as Naomi anticipated, walking down the long grade to the Jordan, leaving her daughters-in-law, as she expected, up there on the bluff. As she eventually passed out of their sight, that was going to be the end of any communication that they were ever going to have with Naomi. Parting was permanent. And they lifted up their voice again and wept. Verse 14. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. The idea there is she kissed her goodbye. But Ruth clave to her. Hung on. She's not letting go. Orpah has returned home. She loves Naomi. She loves her dearly. But she chose to stay in Moab. Family, home country, language, all that she'd ever known. And there's also the very strong likelihood of remarrying and starting over, resuming the life that she had known and dreamed of, and also return to her gods, according to verse 15. But what of Ruth? It says, Ruth clave unto her. Ruth also loved Naomi. Ruth's background was probably nearly identical to that of Orpah. But Ruth had a resolve. And she states it. In verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Go back to your family. Go back that you may have a family of your own there in the land of your nativity. But Ruth says this, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to don't ask me not to leave you, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Ruth is resolved. She's resolved to make a journey that she had never made before. She is resolved to live in a place that she had never been to. She is resolved to be one of a people that she had not known. And she is resolved to make the Lord God the God that she had come to know. She's starting a new life. She's trusting in Naomi's God. Her devotion is in spite of hardship, but she's had a transformed outlook. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It doesn't make common sense for Ruth to do what she did. If she was looking at the easy way, the practical way, the way of knowing what's going to happen, at least having a good idea, she'd have followed her sister-in-law, Orpah. But she decides a different course. How many people have known one believer? And that one believer had a tremendous impact on their life. And that one believer won them to Christ. And they were so impressed with that one believer that they knew that they were not only willing to trust their God, but when that believer says, "I'm going back to where God's people are," "Well, I'm going with you." "Well, why are you coming with me?" "Because I gotta go, I gotta be where God's people are." If they're like you, then that's where I want to be. Folks who have come to know Christ as Savior, and we've had a number of them here at Grace Baptist through the years, that this is the place they wanted to be. Because this is where we study God's Word, and this is where God's people are, and this is where people worship the God that I have come to trust. And it's made a change on the inside. Circumstances may be difficult. We don't have the bells and whistles to offer here at Grace. Probably never will. We don't have all the perks and benefits. But we have the truth of God's Word. And when we gather together, we are with a bunch of people that know and love the same God. I want to be where God's people are. And the cost was great. And it says in verse 18, "And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her," her mind was made up, "she left off speaking to her." I'm not going to argue with her anymore. Her mind's made up. And they went both back to the land of Judah. Trusting Christ is truly being born again. If you mean business, if you're serious, when you got saved, if you got the real thing, it'll change your life. It'll change how you think. It'll change your whole worldview. It'll sometimes change your friends and your career and everything about you. And very often people who knew you before and then see you later on, well, they can't believe they're talking to the same person. You look the same. We can reminisce perhaps about the same things from before. But you're not the same person now that you were before. Your whole world has changed. And as Ruth stood on the frontier of Moab and Judah, a decision had to be made. And leaving all behind, she went to be with the people of God. Doing what is spiritually right can be very costly. It can cost you financially, it can cost your family, it can cost you a lot of things. But as we go through the book of Ruth, it's always the right thing. And God brings great blessing out of trial and difficulty and sometimes tragedy as well. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May we, as Ruth, glean great blessings in our study of this book. Father, may we see that you know the end from the beginning. And things may start out with trial and difficulty to thrust us into a position of trust and dependence. Father, that we might be a usable tool in your hand to accomplish great things down the road. But Father, we can't see it right now. We're in the middle of it. We don't know the outcome. But Father, the one thing we do know is that we have a God who knows the end from the beginning. A God who has our best at heart. And I pray that you would help us to trust you for the here and now. To follow your course wholly and completely. That we might be useful tools in your hands to accomplish a great work for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.